Thanks, Vicky. That was beautiful. Good morning. Nice to be here with you guys. It's obviously quite a privilege and a blessing to be invited to do this by Rick, so I'm grateful for that. I'm also grateful for Ricky Martin, who took over the teen class for me today. So that's great, too. And I learned two things already this morning. One, I already knew. Second, I kind of knew. I might be the only person in the building less comfortable in a suit than Jeff F. Stewart. And no matter how hard I try, you're not outdressing Brian under any circumstances whatsoever. So those are two, I guess, deep and meaningful things. Anyway, today we'll be doing a part two, I guess, so to speak, of the joining of heaven and earth. It's a presentation I did maybe about a year ago. We're going to explore some ideas of embodiment and agency and mediation. We'll define what those terms are. The concentration will be primarily on embodiment this time around. And maybe they overlap, so it's not a strict sort of category. Anyway, so let's get to it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Then God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. A body you have made for me, and I have come to do your will. As Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole, now is the judgment of the world. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. His glory fills the whole earth. The Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. God raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. And anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. So by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God in true worship. For it is God in you both willing and doing his pleasure. Death has been swallowed up in victory, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in him we live and move and have our being. God said, let there be light. And the light did shine, and the darkness could not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That's just a collection of verses to sort of set the stage for what we're going to discuss. The subject we're considering today, broadly speaking, is the joining of heaven and earth, and more specifically, the ideas of embodiment, agency, and mediation within that larger spectrum. In the first increment I presented about this time last year, I attempted to introduce some major symbolic themes and patterns in the scriptures in connection with what I referred to as ontology and praxis. In the interest of a brief review and explanation of what I mean by those terms, when referring to ontology, we essentially mean form, or what something essentially is. And what I mean by praxis is basically function or act or what something does. Some of the church fathers, Maximus in particular, use the expressions essence and energies. Those are good too. So ontology, praxis, form, function, essence, energy, those are all good. And they all suffice, I think, to more or less express the category ideas that we're considering. We connected these things in some detail with the Genesis creation narrative, with emphasis on the motif of the heavenly space representing the high or above realm, a dimension of pure immaterial essence or ideal, and the earthly as the lower realm of materiality or physicality, a dimension of potential or body. We also made connections to the masculine initiating quality of the heavenly dimension and to the earthly dimension in complementary contrast as having the feminine qualities of receptivity and potential, and how that is both macrocosmically and microcosmically analogous to the cosmos cosmos itself and to the image-bearing human creation of God, respectively. So with these concepts functioning as kind of framework, we tried to explore the ideas of correspondence between form and function, both cosmically and more specifically within the human family of God, and even more specifically within the church as the contemporary representative mediating family of God on the earth now. In a somewhat fractal quality, the church at large operates in relation to the world in very much the same manner as the individual believer with respect to joining ontology to praxis, or form to function, in correspondent harmony with divine will and our relationship to his created world. We, of course, discover that all of this is bound up sublimely in Christ himself, and we explored the expression of that reality artistically in an ancient Orthodox icon referred to as the Harrowing of Hades. Sometimes it's called the Anastasis or the Descent into Hell and a few other titles. Michael, thank you, Michael. He brought the image up here if you guys want to take a look at it. We talked a little bit about some of the details last time. It's an amazing image, and you could go back to that first presentation if you like and explore some of the details, but you can see Christ is obviously the centerpiece. He's got the gates of Hades under his feet, and that's reassuring. You can see death bound up at the bottom. And all the sort of implements of being imprisoned sort of scattered under Christ's feet as well. And you have Adam at Christ's right and Eve at Christ's left. And they're being pulled up out of coffins, representing being pulled out of death and joined to the life that is Christ at the center. And as Rick mentioned before, they're being pulled up by their wrists. They're not cooperating in this operation. Christ is doing it in and for them like he does everything else. So we just cooperate with it. Who knows? Maybe we don't even cooperate. He does it anyway. Anyway, I would recommend, if you want a more detailed treatment of this and other icons, I would recommend a book entitled The Meaning of Icons. I'm going to butcher this. Co-authored by Leonid Ospensky and Vladimir Lasky. It's the most comprehensive treatment of the subject that I'm aware of. While we explored some details with respect to the image, I couldn't recommend more strongly spending some time concentrating some attention on it. Like so much of the Orthodox iconography traditions, it's utterly profound and meaningful in its communication of truth that is quite literally beyond words. The picture just does things that I don't think words are sufficient to accomplish. I would loosely posit that these ideas of joining heaven and earth in connection with ontology and praxis could be conceptualized in categories of embodiment, which would be connected primarily but not exclusively to ontology, and agency and mediation, which would be more dominantly connected to praxis, but again, not exclusively. These dimensions definitely overlap and unfold into one another in various ways. In this increment, I'd like to focus on the idea of embodiment, which is obviously connected to our concepts of ontology and form, and is most profoundly expressed in the bodily incarnation of Jesus Christ himself. If you want to turn somewhere, we're going to dance around a lot of scriptures here today, but if you want to look at John's Gospel, chapter 1, 1 through 18, with specific emphasis on 1:14, that'll give you some anchoring and grounding in some of the things I'll say here. I think that our ideas about what actually constitutes a body, what a body actually is, or it's been affected in potentially negative ways or narrowing ways by the default materialism we discussed in the first increment. And again, what I mean by materialism in terms of worldview is basically the embracing of the idea that reality is made up only of that which can be empirically verified, namely matter. Maybe it would be helpful to revisit some definitions, some technical definitions we presented in the first increment. For clarity, materialism is defined by the American Heritage College Dictionary, 5th edition. There's three definitions. The first is the theory that physical matter is the only reality and that everything including thought, feeling, mind, and will can be explained in terms of matter and physical phenomena. Second definition, the theory or attitude that physical well-being and worldly possessions constitute the greatest good and the highest value in life. Third definition, concern for possessions or material wealth or physical comfort, especially to the exclusion of spiritual or intellectual pursuits. Those are all good and useful, but I think the first definition captures the philosophical underpinnings that actually shape the second and third definitions. But the main point I'm after is that materialism as a worldview is the widespread default in modern culture, and it has a way of dismissing and trivializing other vital modes of perceiving truth and reality at transcendent levels. Materialism as a worldview is evidently running out of life, and even the modern high priests of this worldview are beginning to find themselves in crisis and starved of meaning. I don't know why I find that funny, but it kind of is. Richard Dawkins himself, if they have a high priest, it's certainly him. I don't know if you guys know this, has recently publicly proclaimed himself as a cultural Christian. I'm not even sure what that means, but I think it means he's importing ethics and screening God out. I think that's what it means, which is stupid. But imagine Richard Dawkins saying that. When I first was exposed to Richard Dawkins, I would have never imagined that he would say anything positive about Christian perspective at all. And to quote a Orthodox Christian fiction author, his name is Paul Kingsnorth, and he's a great author if you can dig up his books. He's a former atheist, vehement atheist, recently converted in the last 3 or 4 years to Eastern Orthodoxy, and is now writing his fiction from that perspective, and it's phenomenal, as it typically is when people make those kinds of conversions. But he had a quote concerning this recent declaration from Dawkins, and he said he's moving rapidly towards his deathbed conversion, which again, I think is likely true and hysterical. So anyway, the embracing of this materialistic worldview limits our conception of body and embodiment. And that's what we want to look at. For example, it's important to make a distinction between body and flesh, particularly in terms of biblical usage. I would assert that body and flesh are not synonyms. The flesh is a type of body or a kind of body, but it's not the only kind. The idea of body or embodiment can be, and I believe often is, far more subtle. I think we can get a more broad and nuanced understanding of body or embodiment by conceptualizing it as a concentration of attributes, or a focused joining of qualities, or features, or potentials, or energies. It's a central uniting of these multiplicities into unity and towards purpose and meaning that constitutes a body or embodiment. So it's more than physical. Let me repeat that. That might be an important thing to grab. I think we can get a more broad and nuanced understanding of body or embodiment by conceptualizing it as a concentration of attributes. Or a focused joining of qualities, features, potentials, or energies. It's a central uniting of these multiplicities into a unity and towards purpose and meaning, which makes it a body and constitutes embodiment. I really think conceptualizing body as a category in this manner, as opposed to it being exclusively physical, offers a vehicle for understanding both abstract and more concrete expressions all the way up to the incarnation itself, which is the sublime expression of it. John 1:14, the word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory of the one and only Son of God from the Father, full of grace and truth. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. That's Paul in Ephesians 6. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." And that's not just physical. Obviously, Christ had a physical body, but it's vocational. So the body is prepared with a view towards a purpose and a goal. It's aimed at something. It's not, and that's an important thing. If you're thinking about embodiment, it's not just physical. It's not just tangible. It's got intangible qualities too that complete it as a body. It's not just a body just because it's physical. We'll explore this, and I think you'll see that it's evidently true. That it's a joining of physicality to vocation that completes embodiment. It's almost like an equation. You could think ontology plus praxis equals embodiment. And it's a pattern of reality that scales whether you're in religious thought or not. I just think it's a universal truth. So my point here is to illustrate that substantial physicality or flesh is definitely a kind of body, but it's not the only kind. This is important to understand, especially with regard to the enfleshment of God that we powerfully encounter in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his manifestation in the flesh and on the earth. Not sure where I got that term, enfleshment, but it's very, I think it's really pointed and accurate. Again, the Logos became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The magnitude of this event cannot be overstated because heaven and earth are joined in immeasurably profound ways by it. Every other expression of this uniting quality finds its precedence in the axiomatic foundation of the incarnation of Christ Jesus. It's the biggest thing, and it's the most all-encompassing thing. The word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." That's Genesis 2:18. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Also Genesis 2. Matthew 19, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." And remember, heaven and earth are joined sublimely in Christ Jesus. No man separates that, ever. It's a reality not only in the past and in the present, it always was. We'll explore that a little bit more deeply in the parts of the message coming up. In Revelation 21, 1 and 2, this is powerful. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared for like a bride adorned for her husband." In order to illustrate how broadly this concept of body is and consequently how powerful and profound the bodily incarnation of Jesus is in connection with it, it would be profitable to examine the word logos in some detail. I think logos may be the most, if not the most, complex and nuanced word concepts in the Bible. It's more than just a word, it's a concept. Before we do, try to hold the idea of subtle bodies in the backgrounds of your mind at the same time. 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it." Again, I'm trying to find scriptures that indicate this or point to this idea of joining things that are diverse and separate into something to enable them at a higher level of expression. So it's a scalar thing, it's a fractal thing. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's Ephesians 5:32. Logos is such a deep and layered term that it's perfect to depict the idea of unification into oneness of nearly infinite multiplicity and diversity of qualities. To frame our exploring of logos and its nuances, it would be good to try to understand the symbolic category of integrating multiplicity into unity and towards meaning and purpose. If we're willing to think more broadly than mere physical tangibility as the only expression of body and embodiment, we'll have an expanded capacity to understand logos in much more sophisticated ways. I'll repeat that too. That's another important concept. To frame our exploration of logos and its nuances, it would be good to try to understand the symbolic pattern category of integrating multiplicity into unity and towards meaning and purpose. If we're willing to think more broadly than mere physical tangibility as the only expression of body or embodiment, we'll have an expanded capacity to understand logos in a more sophisticated way. So the symbolic pattern of multiple qualities being joined or unified into oneness or wholeness is a dynamic integration because it's movement towards purpose that makes it a body, as opposed to just an arbitrary admixture of unrelated energies. In other words, a body joined to meaning and purpose has a teleological consequence. It's got an aim. It's not arbitrary or random. Again, we're aiming ultimately at the perfect expression of this pattern contained in the incarnation of God in Christ Jesus. But understanding the symbolic pattern category of discrete energies and potentialities being integrated and unified in a movement toward meaning and purpose at fractal lower levels will help us understand just how profound the enfleshment of logos really was and is. These lower levels of expression of embodiment by means of uniting diverse qualities toward purpose are around us all the time in countless ways because it's a universal reality pattern. It's not just a spiritual thing, it's reality itself. Consider what variety of skills, this is just an example, what variety of skills and qualities must be integrated to make a business or a corporation or a car or a sports team successful, or a family or a musical ensemble or even a church, probably especially a church. Let's use the example of a sports team as a simple means to illustrate this reality pattern of integration of multiple and diverse individual features toward purpose. There are many, I don't know a lot about sports, by the way, so I'm probably going to sound idiotic. Phil will kill me later, I'm sure. There are many discrete energies with particular identities within a sports team, and they occupy different positions and roles within the team identity that they share. The quarterback isn't the running back. The running back isn't the offensive lineman. The offensive lineman isn't the defensive lineman. The offense isn't the defense, etc. They all have individual identities that are joined to create a shared identity. They all wear the same uniform, for example, in order to embody the corporate identity, though there is simultaneously a remnant of individual identity contained in the shared identity, like a specific name or number or some other identifier on a uniform that's otherwise identical across. Again, this is an illustration to show that this is not just deep spiritually. It's profoundly true in every walk of life. There's no arena where this isn't true. And I think, as a side note, that's kind of what truth looks like. There is no such thing as relative truth. There's not personal truth, my truth, your truth, all that sort of stuff. And I think you really stumble onto what truth really is when you find that there isn't a category in life that it offends. So it'll be, real truth will be scientifically true. Whether or not the science is caught up to it or not, that's irrelevant. But it'll be true philosophically, it'll be true personally, it'll be true professionally. There won't be any aspect of human living where the truth won't be true. And that's not true of personal truths, which are pretty popular these days from what I can see. And I don't watch much, so. Anyway, the embodiment of the team doesn't stop there. It continues on an upward trajectory towards ultimate purpose. Individual identities and energies have to be integrated to form a team identity, but that team, in order to be successful, must be bound together by an immaterial shared value structure, something they all regard as being the highest thing to aim for. If it's a championship that represents the embodiment of the highest success, that body must be made up fractally of various lower components that scale. A championship is built out from successful playoff runs. Build on a winning season, build on winning particular games, build on successful execution of plays, which are manifestations of the implementation of intelligent strategies, which rely even farther down the scale on the skills and strengths of individual players, and on and on and on. It scales as low as you want to or as high as you want to go, which we'll see with the incarnation. It scales up and down almost infinitely. For example, you could also consider the facilitating aspects of the team, like ownership and management and coaching, venues, even down to fans could be considered as part of this incorporation of energies toward purpose. It's a shared meaning. It's a shared purpose that informs the ontology. It's just not bare physicality. Before you think this example from our contemporary culture isn't relevant or doesn't apply, consider this. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. I told you, it scales all the way up to the highest things. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. And a little bit longer passage here. For as the body is one and has many parts, and all of the parts of that body, though many, are one body, so also is Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So the body is not one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, in spite of this, it still belongs to the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, in spite of this, it still belongs to the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed each one of these parts into one body, just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? Now there are many parts, yet one body. So the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. But even more, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are necessary. And those parts of the body we think to be less honorable, we clothe these with greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have a better presentation. But our presentable parts have no need of clothing. Instead, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no division within the body, but that members would have the same concern for each other. So if one member suffers, all the members suffer. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. So you can see, it doesn't matter if you're talking about football or the very highest realms of spiritual reality, this concept is true across the board. You won't find an arena where it isn't true. Joining multiplicity to unity towards purpose is the way reality lays itself out. There's just no denying it, in my opinion. And hopefully that you'll find these statements to be evident and true. So the sports team analogy is just one example of the nearly infinite possibilities that could be used, from the most ordinary and common to the most elaborate and unusual manifestations. The reality of this symbolic pattern of embodiment through joining individual parts together towards meaningful purpose is everywhere. But keep in mind, we have the ultimate manifestation of this pattern as the center of our attention today, and that being the Logos made flesh. So with that in mind, let's consider some nuances of this incredibly rich, robust word and concept, Logos. As I mentioned earlier, I think it's one of the most complex word concepts. There's books written on this subject, and they're profound, and they come from all different expressions of Christianity, and it's pretty amazing. It really is a deep and meaningful concept. So, as I mentioned earlier, I think it's one of the most complex word concepts in the scriptures. And the Logos becoming flesh is the central event of history. I know that might seem a little bit weird, but I only say it because I don't believe that the enfleshment of Logos can in any way be separated from the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Form and function are equal aspects of true embodiment, and God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's not a series of linear events. It's God in us and for us in Christ Jesus always and forever. It's not past or future, it's now. And it embodies all time and eternity. In fact, it's beyond. It transcends time and eternity and space and matter and all those things that we make a big deal about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. God said, let there be light, and in him was the life, and the life was the light of mankind. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He is the image of the invisible God. In him everything was created in heaven and on earth. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, reconciling everything by the blood of his cross. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, for if I am lifted up from the earth, I draw all to myself. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine on our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Come and let us walk in the Lord's light. The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, for in him dwells the fullness of God in bodily form. And God comprehends every multiplicity, and then it's centered in Christ, in his incarnation, among us. Still, to this day, we're still beholding his glory. We're doing it right now. So, as I mentioned previously, John 1:14 is arguably the most profound declaration in all the scripture, and that is due in no small part to the depth of meaning invested in the term logos itself. Keep in mind our prior sports team analogy alongside our overarching theme of joining parts into a unified expression. The concept introduced by Bernard Lonergan of a universe of proportionate being in which there is movement of lower dimensions of being upward into dimensions, higher dimensions toward increasing meaning and purpose. He framed this as a higher integration of lower manifolds, and it's a very helpful template as we consider joining heaven, the joining of heaven and earth as being the highest possible expression of that fractal reality. Remember, the joining of heaven and earth is nothing short of Christ in us and us in Christ, who is in the Father and the Spirit. This is called perichoresis, or mutual indwelling, and it is absolute perfection of identity in unified wholeness. And it's not only our destiny, but the destiny of all creation to be united to God by Christ Jesus. You could reference 1 Corinthians 15:20 to 28 for that, but that's to me mind-boggling. Again, to repeat that, the joining of heaven and earth is nothing short of Christ in us and us in Christ, who is in the Father and the Spirit. This is called perichoresis, or mutual indwelling, and it is absolute perfection of identity in unified wholeness, and it is not only our destiny, but the destiny of all creation to be united to God by Christ Jesus. I asked you to turn there earlier in John 1 through 18 with the emphasis on 14. He clearly blends Jewish and Greek concepts of logos in unprecedented and startling ways, especially in his time. No claim like the one John was making had ever been made before. Greek philosophical concepts of logos included qualities such as reason, order, cause, harmony, meaning, beauty, nature, and even practically duty and responsibility. The influential philosopher Philo of Alexandria presents a view of logos which, while being insightful in some measure, ultimately misses the deeper meaning manifested in the incarnation. He presents logos abstractly as a created agent which orders and governs the world. It's apparent that he's got a certain intuition about body and agency, and there are other nuances of meaning he seems to grasp correctly, but he ultimately fails to see high enough. John, knowing he's writing to a Hellenized audience with a Jewish history, thoroughly exposes the weakness of Philo's concept of logos in the very first sentence of his gospel. If you read it, I think you'll see that that's true. In fact, we'll look at it here. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. That pretty much is the end of Philo. The Jewish facet of the audience would have immediately picked up on the cue of the in the beginning language as being an allusion to Genesis 1, the creation narrative, in relationship to their covenantal and temple experience. And the Hellenized Greek component would have recognized the weight of the Logos philosophical language. John's audience were Jews, heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, but they were still Jews, and a history like theirs is tough to forget. So they were influenced by Greek philosophy, but they were Jewish through and through. I think both of those things are in mind when John says what he says in John 1:1. So John's opening sentence in his gospel dismantles the idea that logos is a mere abstract agent or principle or even a set of principles. Especially the B part of the verse, the logos was with God. With in this context carries the connotation of being united as one, not a separate created thing that merely accompanies God. The logos is both God and reveals God simultaneously. Also, when John 1:1 is coupled to 1:14, The docetic Gnostic suggestion that the incarnate God was an illusion and the Arian claim that Jesus was not God at all are both brilliantly disabled. It seems to me, even from a rational perspective, not even a spiritual one, if one wants to argue that the Son of God is not co-eternal with the Father, and that Philo does suggest that, you would have to argue, at least in my mind, logically, that the Father is also not eternal either. That father language is pesky, considering the thing that makes a person a father is the presence of offspring. You're not a father until you have offspring, in the human sense at least. But if the Father was always the Father, then there was always a Son. You can't be a father without a son. So if the Father would have been something other than the Father if the Son isn't co-eternal with the Father. Sounds a little bit like Rick. Along with the Greek philosophical concepts of logos, were also the Hebrew ideas. Our modern culture would probably find more resonance with the Greek concepts of logos, since they align a bit more conveniently to the dominant materialist worldview we spoke about earlier. But I think the Hebrew underpinning should have priority when considered alongside the later Greek philosophical interpretations. John 1:1 and 14 together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. The term logos is translated word 4 times in those 2 short sentences. The Hebrew term for word is dabar, D-A-B-A-R, and it carries the meaning of a word spoken and sent forth. Isaiah 55:11, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do. The logos became flesh, and we beheld its glory. So my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty. That's to say the least. The word incarnate returns to the Father with everything. And all, that God is all in all by Christ Jesus. Like it's so profound, it's hard to articulate. At least it is to me. So a related variant of the word dabar, the Hebrew word D-A-B-A-R, is dabir. And according to Strong's, it means the innermost part of the sanctuary or shrine. As Brian so competently explored in a few of his messages in the series, The Christ and the Passover, those you just have to hear those because they really articulate. They're so well done. So I'm borrowing from Brian, and he already told me he doesn't mind. Dabir carries a connotation of oracle, and again, Brian brought that up in one really powerful message in particular. So dabir, D-E-B-I-R, in connection with dabar, D-A-B-A-R, is used with reference to the innermost part or the inner sanctuary, or even more specifically, the Holy of Holies. I'm convinced this is the concept that shapes the Jewish understanding of logos in John 1. It is the innermost part of the sanctuary of God, the Holy of Holies, which becomes flesh and tabernacles with us. The innermost sacred part of God has joined himself intimately to his image-bearing family through the bodily incarnation of Jesus, and he dwells with us and for us, and we see him high and lifted up and crowned with glory and honor. The Holy of Holies is no longer closed. It is Christ Jesus himself, and his gates are never closed, and all are free to enter. He is God for us and for the world. To quote N.T. Wright, there are no locked doors in the kingdom of God where Jesus comes and stands in the midst. So with both Greek philosophical and Hebrew historical perspectives in mind, let's look at logos in a little closer detail. And with our concepts of multiplicity moving into unity as our central theme and the joining of heaven and earth in view as a controlling, overarching idea. The plural form of logos is logoi. And it's helpful to consider the plural form in that if we can frame our idea of logos as the gathering up and integrating into unity of all of the lesser but related principles or logoi, It is in the incarnation that all of the logoi are gathered, concentrated, and unified towards ultimate purpose and meaning, like we just read in the Isaiah passage, in Christ Jesus. The logos became enfleshed. Because Jesus is reality, all reality is shaped in this manner, whether physical and tangible or immaterial and intangible. The image-bearing human being is formed and functions in the same manner in right relationship to God, having mind, which is even physically the higher dimension, and the immaterial or heavenly in the person, and also having body, which is lower and earthly and is diverse and multiplicitous, made up of parts with respect to form and potential act. When mind and body are aligned and coordinated and correspond to the will of God, the human being can be said to be whole. The Logos became flesh. Jesus Christ is the totality of divinity and the wholeness of humanity embodied. And the destiny of humankind is to be fully human and fully realized in union with him. That's the gospel, and it's good news. God reconciling the world to himself so that he can be all in all. There's no better news than that. That's the gospel, by the way, if you need to tell it to somebody that has a big, long laundry list of stuff you got to do and believe. It's God working in the world through Christ Jesus to reconcile it to himself. It's a wrist thing. So this truth is fractal and scales both up and down. For example, we just explored its application in the microcosm of the individual made whole in Christ. Let's move up the scale to the level of community and consider the bride of Christ, the church. The church is a single entity, a body, yet it is made up of individual parts, and when those parts are gathered and aligned to right meaning and purpose under the head, the body is unified and made whole, joined to the bridegroom and a light to the world. When the church, which is Christ's body, is misaligned to the head, it's fair to say that the light is dimmed and sometimes nearly extinguished altogether. And as Rick has even very recently said, the church owes the world an apology for a faulty, lightless gospel. But what's the solution? We press on toward the mark of the prize of the ever-upward summons of God in Christ Jesus, forgetting what is behind. So we just fix it, by grace, obviously, and in the strength of the Spirit. But correcting that gospel is a major part of it. So I would suggest that even sin itself could be conceptualized inside this framework. One could think of sin, capital S sin, as being a realm or a dimension of macrocosmic misalignment to the divine will. I'll say that again. Sin itself, capital S sin, the way I'm framing it, as being a realm or dimension of macrocosmic misalignment to divine will, and sins, small s, to be acts which correspond microcosmically to that larger realm of sin. And that leads us to a more subtle consideration of body. The physical expression of the gathering of qualities or attributes is, as we've seen, both powerful and obvious. If we understand perichoresis as mutual indwelling, i.e. the unity of the Trinity, us hid with Christ in God, Christ joined to his bride, the church, which is his body, etc., then we can understand what I call perichoretic participation. I think perichoresis, I'm not sure he invented the term, but I think that comes from Jürgen Moltmann, and it's a really, I think, how should you say, it's a very pointed way of conceptualizing this idea of joining. The word really resonates with me. So this thing I call perichoretic participation, it's the only praxis that is fitting to the ontological reality of our union with Christ. It's a manner of being that's appropriate. It's a manner of acting in the world. It's designed by God, just like the physical form is designed by God. They're compatible, and anything else isn't compatible. It's heavenly citizenship and a praxis which corresponds to that citizenship, namely faith, hope, and love, and the highest of these is love. It's literal anti-sin. It's the marriage of heaven and earth, realized in and by Christ, being operational in us and for the world. There are, however, bodies which are more subtle than physical bodies, and means of embodiment which are also less obvious. Again, Ephesians 6:2, just to keep this in our minds. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. Paul makes a distinction between adversaries which are physical and those which are non-physical forces. He refers to these in various ways in the passage we just mentioned. But just as the church manifests Christ as his body through perichoretic participation in the life from him, so also on the negative side, we give substance or body to unseen forces by embodying their antichrist, anti-God rebellion through participation. So it works the same way. That's, again, it's a universal truth. It's not just positive. It's also negatively true. So you either have a life that is corresponded to the life that's in Christ Jesus. You bear and you're an image-bearing family member in terms of form, but you also have a practical manner of living that is commensurate with that body. And if that's blown, you've got the friction that we see in the culture all the time. And it seems to be increasing. So when we, for example, when we act in greediness isn't a body. But when we act in greediness, we give greed a body through participation. It's a participatory act that gives greed, which is immaterial, an actual body of expression. It works just like the body of Christ, but in the reverse direction. So the same could be said for lust or envy or power or pride or anything you could think of in the realm of small s sin embodying capital S sin. So this disproportionate participation in which our essence as image-bearing members of God's family is compromised through failure to be conformed in praxis to the loving will of God and misaligning our energies to the perfect divine design could be seen all the way back in the fall of Genesis 2. Again, I'll say that one again too. This disproportionate participation, what I mean by that is being ontologically united to Christ but participating as if you were a member of a citizen of the city called sin. You could frame it that way. So if you could personify sin as a city, you're engaging in a praxis that is commensurate with that city as opposed to a heavenly polis while you're bearing the ontological reality of Christ in your body. So obviously that's not going to work. So you can see this all the way back in Genesis 2. Again, I'll read this short sentence just to illustrate this point. This disproportionate participation in which our essence as image-bearing members of God's family, what I mean by essence is our ontology, of God's family is compromised through failure to be conformed in praxis to the loving will of God and misaligning our energies to the perfect divine design that can be seen all the way back in the fall of Genesis 2. To borrow a bit of language from Matthew Peugeot, I brought him up last time. He's a great author. He wrote a book called The Language of Creation that's one of the best books on ancient biblical and other symbolism that I've ever seen. It's really it's not an easy read, but it's worth checking out. I'm borrowing some language from him. I think the tree of knowledge of the knowledge of good and evil is better understood as the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. In our modern culture, we tend to think of evil with only moral connotation, but that's an error. Evil is much bigger than just moral failure. We must always be careful with the ways in which we construct our value hierarchies. Morality is a good thing, but it's a relative good. It's not the highest good. And if we displace the highest good and replace it with a relative good, we inevitably enter into the destructive deceptions of all kinds. That's what we're seeing in culture like crazy. It's this concept on fire. It's everywhere. This complete breakdown of identity. That's constantly vacillating. It's never secure. It's never an identity that has any anchoring because of exactly what we're illustrating here, that you're taking something. Inclusion's a good thing. Diversity is a good thing. But they're not the best thing. So when you take the thing that is relatively good and you put it on the top, the whole structure falls apart. So and we'll get to this. This is articulated in Exodus 20. It's pretty obvious what belongs at the top. It's not that these things aren't good, but when we make them ultimate goods, They become our gods, and that's where the culture is. And it doesn't even seem like Western culture anymore. It seems like it's taken over the world. Good thing that world belongs to God. Anyway, the first commandment of Exodus 20 is in the highest place for a reason. All of the other commandments are nested within the highest one. Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. Fail that one, and good luck not failing the rest. Placing a relative good above an absolute good is making that good higher than God, and it in fact becomes God. That's what's happening. So it's not the tree of the knowledge of good and moral indiscretions. That's not what it's called. It's not the tree of knowledge of good and moral indiscretion. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. I know we trivialize the word bad. We sort of have it inverted. We think evil's deeper than bad, but bad's deeper than evil, and I'll demonstrate that. Bad is a deeper concept than our modern moral conceptions of evil. It's a wider description of just how profoundly powerful it is to be misaligned with respect to divinely designed ontology and praxis. If you have a lemon of an automobile, for example, you don't refer to it as evil. You have a bad car. I know it's a trivial example, but it just demonstrates that this is true from it scales all the way from the top to the bottom. And why is it a bad car? Well, it's because a car has an identity, and that identity is car. We see it that way. But its larger visible identity is made up fractally of smaller hidden identities. It's a unified gathering of parts toward a definite purpose. If one or more of those parts which make up the car do not operate in correspondence to the others and in relationship to its purpose, the car, while having ontological identity, will fail to fulfill its purpose. It's a bad car. And if you're willing to flex your imagination a bit, it's a sinful car. It's a car in sin. You might even say your car died. We've probably all used that expression. But cars don't die. Like, we're importing that language because this truth is universal. And I'm 100% convinced of that. So what happened in the garden? Some people claim God lied because Adam and Eve didn't die in the garden when they ate of the tree. But they're failing to see that what occurred was much deeper than just a moral failure. It's a literal tearing apart of image-bearing ontology and image-bearing praxis. Those two are joined, or at least they're supposed to be. It's the vocation of mediating heaven and earth, and it most certainly is death when they stop doing that. Just because they still bear an ontological being that's visible, they're dead because that body is no longer joined to the divinely designed purpose that the body was made for. They're not mediating heaven and earth anymore. They're taking into themselves that which only belongs to God. So they're in an idolatry problem, which is the root of everything. So if it's, back to the car analogy, if its parts don't collaborate towards its purpose and meaning, it's a dead car. The same thing is true in the fall. It's way deeper than just breaking a rule. It's uniting oneself to chaos and disorder. It's the cosmic flood in microcosm. It's a personal flood. By the time you hit Genesis 1, you're all the way back, or Genesis 7, you're all the way back to Genesis 1. This pattern repeats because it's a universal pattern, and it's the way reality lays itself out. And that's God's design. It's invested in everything. It's not an accident. It's not arbitrary. At least I'm convinced that it's not. And it's only the deliverance of God that rescues and saves and redeems and restores. So what is the solution to the problem of individual, communal, and even cosmic levels? The answer is knowing that the heavens, really knowing that the heavens and the earth are joined perfectly in Jesus Christ, and that we are in him in both our bodies and our living. Let me say that again. It's only God that rescues, saves, redeems, and restores. So what is the solution to the problem of the individual, communal, and even cosmic levels of the distortion of these things? The answer is really knowing that the heavens and earth are joined perfectly in Christ, and that we are in him in both our bodies and our living. Our bodies are formed by God, and our manner of living is perfectly fitted to our ontology in him. Our bodies are divinely made for the fulfillment of divinely designed purpose and meaning. A body you have prepared for me to do your will, O God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. If you're ever wondering how to walk in them, fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of faith. For it is God working in you both to will and act for his good purpose. And he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And he who promised is faithful, and he will do it. Ricky Martin, on my way in, actually quoted that verse to me on the way in. He plans on, I think, teaching that. Like I said, he took over the teen class for me today. And I think he was planning on that being the main thrust of what he was after with the teens. Anyway, so with all that in mind, the main overarching thing here is just realizing that there are bodies that are more subtle than just ontological or physical bodies. And we can embody the life of Jesus. In other words, that's why we're referred to as the body of Christ, because Christ isn't physically here, but he is physically here in his church, his bride. We are the body of Christ. And through our participation in the life from him, we are his body to the world and a light to the world. It's and again, Paul juxtaposes this with in Ephesians, that you can also give body to these other forces that don't have physical body. They long for physical body and physical expression because they want to be joined to their purpose, even though it's misaligned to God's. So they need a body. This can go all the way up into demon possession. It's that big. They long for a body to inhabit so they can join their praxis to their ontology. And that ontology is not physical. Their mode of being is spiritual. It's disembodied. So they have more strength and more power if they're embodied. And so does the church. When the church embodies both the ontological reality of being in union with Christ with the praxis of the life pioneered and authored by our King, then we manifest Christ in the world. And we're a light to the world, and that's what we're designed to be. And we can reverse this problem that Rick brought up and not have to apologize so much for offering such a puny gospel. It doesn't capture any of the power of what God has done for the world in his Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us and dwells among us, and we behold his glory. And that never ends. And the more we embody that fact, the more we're functional in the praxis that is commensurate with the ontology that God supplied us with in his Son. To me, there's no other way to look at it. And once you see this truth, you will see that every dimension of human living, from the most trivial to the most elaborate, obeys this truth because it is a universal reality pattern. It can't be denied, in my opinion. So, anyway, I wanted to close with a brief excerpt from a book entitled Hymns on Paradise. It was written by a man named Ephrem. He's referred to as Saint Ephrem the Syrian. It reads a bit clumsily in the English, but hopefully the beauty of the sentiment will come through. And these are verses 25 and 26 from the hymn 9 of that book. Again, the book's called Hymns on Paradise, and it's a poetic book that discusses some of these things. It's powerfully artistic, and I think for some people who don't consider themselves to be explicitly artistic, human beings by nature are artistic. Like, that's just the way we're designed. We have a tendency to truncate that category and make it, you know, musicianship or literature or some performance art or some of those things, but life itself is artistic much, much more than it's scientific. It becomes an intuition, and that's why sensitivity to the way the Spirit breathes the will of God into the church is so important. We can't afford to be too pragmatic and too modern and empirical about these things. They can't be apprehended that way. And again, to go back to what I said before about somewhat meanly about Richard Dawkins, that's why those guys are just running out of energy. There's no life in what they have. And that's not to say anything negative about science. Science occupies, it's kind of like the value hierarchy we spoke about earlier. Science is good, but it's not the ultimate good. So if you try to define reality through a lens of science, you're going to get what we have, which is just this emaciated understanding of life. And that's why I think sometimes viewing these images and exploring books like this that aren't explicitly technical, they're more artistic depictions, they create a picture in the mind as opposed to a memorization of a doctrine or something like that, which just appeals to the old man anyway. So at any rate, like I said, this last little quote is from that book called Hymns on Paradise. It's a beautiful book if anybody's interested. Once again, his name is Saint Ephrem the Syrian, and the book is entitled Hymns on Paradise. This is 25 and 26 from hymn 9 of that book. The Lord of all is the treasure store of all things. Upon each, according to his capacity, he bestows a glimpse of the beauty of his hiddenness and the splendor of his majesty. He is the radiance who, in his love, makes everyone shine. The small with flashes of light from him, the perfect with rays more intense, but only his child is sufficient for the might of his glory. Accordingly, as each here on earth purifies his eye for him, so does he become more able to behold his incomparable glory. Accordingly, as each here on earth opens his ear to him, so does he become more able to grasp his wisdom. Accordingly, as each here on earth prepares a receptacle for him, so he is able to carry a small portion of his riches. That's phenomenal to me. So that's something to meditate on, and that's that. Let's pray. Thank you all for your attention, too. I really appreciate it. Father, we are grateful that at the perfect time and in the perfect manner, Christ has come, the Word became flesh, and we do behold his glory. We ask that it be by your Spirit that you will give us eyes to truly see Jesus with ever-increasing clarity, and that we will be conformed by your grace and by your power into his image day by day. Because we know that you are faithful, we ask these things with bold confidence, knowing that you will do it in Christ's name. Amen.